All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 150. I don't know if it has struck you or not, but this is the final chapter in our study in Psalms. I went back and looked, and we actually began this study through the book of Psalms back in 2010, and we are in 2018. So it has taken just about 7.5 years to go through these Psalms. But if you've been there with me from the beginning, and I can say that I have been here for every one of these, that I trust it's been as much a blessing for you as for me, the true riches of Christ that are here in the Psalms. And it's somewhat like finishing a good book. You hate to put it down, and then you think, well, at some point I'm going to go back and read that again. And I'm thankful that this is a never-ending book. There is no finish line until the Lord takes us out of here. And we can always come back and read, study, even other passages of Scripture like we're going to have here in our second hour of worship in Acts 2. Peter quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 16. And that's the joy of preaching, is that all of Scripture attests to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I've entitled this last study here in Psalm 150, Praising God, because that's really what this is about. And you can see how in every one of the verses here, it is that word praise or hallelujah. So this is truly the crescendo. What we've been seeing here in our study, beginning back with Psalm 146, that this portion of the book of Psalms is the hallelujah portion. And here in Psalm 150, every verse of Scripture speaks of praising God, giving Him the glory. So let's read this, Psalm 150. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to this final chapter of this profound book of Psalms, a book that in every verse is to your honor and glory, that of your Son, I pray that your Spirit would continue to be our teacher, even as you have directed from the very first Psalm, seeing that blessed man in Psalm 1 being none other than your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that even here at the end of this hymn book, acknowledging that it's all about Him, and that every part of this is to the praise, honor, and glory of your dear Son, even as He declared when He was on earth that you judge no man, but you've given all judgment into His hands. He is that King that you have set upon your holy hill, and all are commanded to praise Him. Even if they don't, that just shows the rebellion, depravity of the heart. And Lord, we would be among the rebels still were it not for your Spirit of grace given to us to open our eyes and see that this Scripture is all about your glory and your Son. And so may He receive the honor and glory, even as we meet once again here and tune our hearts, dear Father, to sing His praise. And we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory in His precious name. Amen. Now, the first thing about praising God that I see here is that it is a command. This is not an option. This is not God saying to us like a beggar king would say, won't you please give me the praise? I'd love to have the praise, but I need you to give it to me. That's the popular preaching of the day. You have a little G-O-D that is being preached who is not even worthy of praise. And you know what people are saying as much as I do. You hear it. They're like, well, God's God, but he's given us all a free will, and so he's not going to violate that free will. Well, if that's true, then God himself is not God. That makes man to be his own God. Do you not see that? That's idolatry. And such a God is not worthy of praise. I heard recently someone say that all God wants us to do is give him the control of his life. And if we did, we would certainly live much better lives. Who's got the control? We don't even have control of our own lives. To be able to say, now I'm going to turn the control over to somebody else, as if I have the control to do that, that's deadly, fictitious thinking, and it's nothing but idolatry. If you go all the way back to the fall in the garden, this is where the fall occurred. When Adam and Eve saw that fruit tree that God had said, thou shalt not eat, he'd already given them everything they needed. There was a tree of life. Of every tree of the garden you may eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And guess what drew their attention? By Satan's temptation to that tree that he said, don't eat. That's the way we all are. Men want to be, have been since the fall, self-determined. But that's a sign of depravity, not a sign of good thinking. We need, by God's grace, that he, by his Spirit, teach us that left to ourselves, it's nothing but a path of condemnation. But it's when he's pleased to teach us of himself. And that he does by his grace and through his word. We heed this command. But whether men heed it or not, it's still a command when it says here, praise ye the Lord. It's a command, and it ends with that. Lest some think, well, that's just talking about those who are his people. It says in verse 6, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. That's not just humans. That's creatures. That's that little bug under the soil. That's that worm. If it has breath, then in doing what God has created to do, it is, even though it can't speak, it is praising the Lord. It's giving God the glory. I liken it to an engineer that creates something. It could be a robot or something, and it functions exactly as that engineer designed it. The joy of the engineer is in controlling it, and that robot knows nothing. But it's following the dictates and the commands of the one who created it. And it's to the glory of the creator, not to the robot, but to the creator. I had somebody say to a friend of mine one time, hearing him preach on God's sovereignty. And they said, well, all you do is make robots out of men, listening to what you have to say about God determining all things. And I love the answer that he gave. He said, ma'am, even speaking of men as robots is too sophisticated. Scriptures speak of us as nothing but a lump of clay that the potter is pleased to take and to mold as he will. But I'll tell you what, you take just a simple pot of clay and put it in the kiln and burn it, and in the hands of a masterful artist, set that somewhere in a museum or on a table, it speaks to the glory of the one that made it. People will travel around the world for famous so-called artists to see their artwork and their creation, and it could be just an inanimate painting sitting on a wall, but people stand back and just wonder about the painting. That painting is speaking to the glory of the artist. People will pay millions of dollars if it's the right artist. And that's the works of men's hands. And what I'm reading here is there's none greater than the Lord. So that even the greatest of men or creatures, don't take that glory to yourself. Here he says, let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord. So when people compliment even any one of us upon certain talents that we might have, what do? We praise the Lord. Give the glory to the Lord, because just as he gave it, he can just as easily take it away. So it's a command, and we see that here. Now, as we look at this particular psalm from that perspective, that's the first thing that I see here, is from where this tribute of praises arises. If God were not God, then he would not be worthy of this praise. But because he is God, then he is worthy of praise. When it says here, praise God in his sanctuary, I know that that word typically is used in the Old Testament to speak of the Holy of Holies, where the priest would go in once a year and offer blood upon the mercy seat, and thereby the people would have atonement for one more year. And that's how we think of it. But in this particular verse, in verse 1, and I've mentioned to you before the way that Hebrew poetry is written, the second part of the verse often explains the first. And so this is interesting when it says, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Remember what God said to Moses when he gave him instruction for building that tabernacle. He said to do it exactly as he ordained, right down to the minutest detail. Why? Because it was a picture of a greater sanctuary. In fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews, the writer there describes the person and work of Christ as being representative of a sanctuary not made with hands. That the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, that earthly temple, that earthly symbolism represented his glory in heaven. And so here in verse 1, when it says, praise God in his sanctuary, you see the second part of the verse, praise him in the firmament of his power. Firmament is talking about the heavens. And that's what Solomon realized even when he built that temple. In his prayer, and he dedicated that temple, he acknowledged that God was far more infinite than to think that somehow his presence was limited to that temple. And he said, even the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. So to me, this is very important for us to understand the significance. Yes, there was that earthly sanctuary, but it's representative of something far greater, and therefore we should never get caught up with the earthly, but rather what it represents. And this is where people over time got it wrong, even down to when our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. Even his disciples, all enthralled with that temple. And the Lord said to them, there's coming a day where there's not going to be one stone upon another. But that's the thing that people, even to this day, are caught up with. They are waiting for a day when somehow things are going to be rearranged and that temple is going to be rebuilt. All the focus is on earthly Jerusalem, earthly temple, earthly worship. But there's a reason why the Lord did away with it. It's because the true temple was built, came, not made with hands, but as John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And what did he say? We beheld his glory, The glory is of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. That's why even today, we don't call this meeting place a sanctuary. I hear some people slip up every once in a while, and they slip it in there. Well, you know, we're in a sanctuary. And I kind of pause and say, where's the sanctuary? This is not a church. This is not even a temple. This is a meeting place. There's a sanctuary in heaven that represents the glory of God, and the presence of the high priest there is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. You realize there's a worship service going on in heaven that never ends? We come in and we look at the clock, we think time to get started, and then we look at the clock again and think, well, I better wrap it up. And then we separate, we go our ways. But if worship is dependent upon a place, then we're in trouble. I'm thankful that worship is not dependent upon a place, but upon a person. And it's upon a sacrifice that was offered once for all. And that we're instructed in the scriptures to come boldly into his presence. See, those of the Old Testament couldn't do that with that place. They had to go through a high priest to enter in. And we still do, but as priests unto God now, we enter into his presence boldly through our one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in reality, worship never ends. I talk to people even now that are watching here on live streaming, and they are thankful that worship doesn't depend upon having a place where they can go and meet in their respective towns, because there isn't any. There are places called places of worship, but the gospel's not being preached. What would they do? And thankfully, they don't have to travel or move to Shreveport, because in reality, where two or three are gathered together in my name, the scriptures say, there the Lord meets with his people. It's not in great numbers, because I'll tell you, as God has purposed, the remnant is not in great numbers. We're like sheep scattered throughout the world. Maybe if you put us all together, it would seem like a great congregation, but the Lord's purpose otherwise. We're scattered all over this globe. Few here, few there. Now in glory, everyone will be gathered around that throne and not one missing. And we'll all in one place, if we can call it a place, in one person, be declaring, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the one object of worship. But when I read that here in verse 1, when we talk about from where this tribute of praise arises, it's from glory itself. It's from heaven itself. It's from the very presence of God himself. He's created the world. He's created the universe. And I love to read. I get emails from a certain organization that continues to put out things in science, whether it has to do with space or whether it has to do with the minutest little creatures. And they've gotten pictures of these things. And I don't know how I got on it, but it fascinates me. Every time I get that email, I click on it and go down through the pictures and I watch one other aspect of creation of the world. Of course, they're not giving the glory to God, but in my heart, I'm thinking, what a great God that has even created things that the whole world goes by and never even recognizes. And yet those little objects and creatures are praising him and his glory. We're just discovering. So if that's true in things physical, how much more so in things spiritual? What a great God. And the scriptures say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that he should actually take on a body and come down to this earth to work out the salvation of sinners, wretched sinners such as we are, and do it for his glory. That's where this world gets it wrong. They think it's about us. No, it's about him. It's his glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so the origin of these praises is from heaven itself. It says from the firmament of his power. See, where God's presence is, that is his sanctuary. So this whole world is his sanctuary. That's why Solomon said not even the universe can contain his presence. That's why when they tell me the universe is still expanding, I believe it. That sounds like our God to create something that is just as infinite as he is, and that you'll never get to the end of it because of who created it. That's his sanctuary. But it's his sanctuary when you think about heaven being that place where all that is there redounds to his glory. Even those angels that he kept by his power, called the elect angels, night and day. It's not, they don't have night and day, but we talk in human terms. Night and day, without ceasing, are singing what? Holy, holy, holy. That's what the word sanctuary means. That which is holy. Why is it holy? Because God is holy. And none will enter there but who are holy. If you're trying to figure out a way there based on your works, then you're already condemned. No, it's got to be based on the work of another. And that's why the glory of God manifests in Jesus Christ, come to this earth to actually earn and establish that righteousness, whereby sinners, wretched sinners such as we are, stand holy in his presence. That's the only way that any are going to be there in this sanctuary. It's by representation. It's in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say with shame how I learned back early on for years to use a method of trying to get people to make a decision for Jesus. And I was blind and dumb and just following along with what I was taught, polyparrot and everything. But that was a statement that we were taught to use to close. They used evangelism much like you would salesmanship, because it's what it is in the world. But the close was this: if you should stand before God someday and he would ask you, by what right should he let you come in, what would you tell him? Now, you know the answer that the world's given. They're saying, well, I made my decision for Jesus. That's really what they want, what God wants to hear, according to them. And once you say, well, I decided for Jesus, okay, then you can come in. There's nothing more blasphemous and false than that. Number one, God asking the sinner why he should let him come in. I'll tell you, this whole matter was wrapped up there at the cross, where the sheep and the goats were divided. And Christ said there in Matthew 25, he'll say to those sheep, enter thou into the kingdom that was prepared by my Father. There's no asking of questions. There's no debate at the gate. It's simply any for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the debt, they enter freely into his presence. And any for whom he did not pay that debt, they are without. They are cast out into utter darkness. It's not based upon a man's or a sinner's decision to follow Jesus or to accept him or all of this language that you don't even find in Scripture. No, it's based upon the will of God. Just like he created this world for his glory, and he set everything in its order. That's one of the reasons why I know the creation story is true, because everything is in its order. You can follow chickens. They might have a variety of them, but they're still chickens. You can't ever find anywhere where there were once a duck. Languages and people and how our DNA, the more they discover about DNA, the more I just see the imprint of God. He didn't ask, do you want to be tall or short? He didn't ask if you want to be fair skin or dark skin. He didn't ask whether you prefer this language or that, and now created accordingly. No. Everything in this world he has set in order according to his sovereign will as his purpose. And if it's true physically, in the physical world, it's certainly true spiritually. That humbles me to know that even standing here and declaring unto you the glories of Christ right now, it's not because of me. It pleads God to reveal his son in me. That's the only thing I can say. Who maketh thee to differ? This is God. But that's why he's worthy of praise. And that's why here in verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Where is that? That's not limited to a building. That's the entire universe. Praise him in the firmament of his power. That power, that word power, describes everything. There are people today that are in positions of authority. In other words, they have the right to decide based on that position, but they don't have the power to do anything. We're finding that out. People that look to politicians and others for answers. The world's as much of a mess right now as it ever was. They have the authority, and every time there's someone else, like they hang the sign out there, under new management, it all looks pristine clean under new management. But give it some time, guess what? After a while, the complaints start coming in. People wrongly assume that just because there's new management somehow among men that things are going to get better. They're not. It's the Lord directing all along. But that's what defines his power and distinguishes his power from man's power. Everything man is draws that from God. He raises up and he puts down according to his purpose and will. I was discussing this week with someone out of Revelation chapter 5. If you look there with me in your Bible, Revelation chapter 5. And the picture of heaven in Revelation 4 is exactly what I've just described for you. This sanctuary in glory, where all redounds to his honor. Verse 10 of Revelation 4 says, the 24 elders fall down before him. 24, that's 24. Revelation is a figurative book. It's symbolic. And the number 24 represents the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. 12 plus 12 equals 24. It represents the church. And here in glory, it says that they fall down before him that sat on the throne. There's only one on the throne. I remember growing up and having that circle that someone drew. And in the circle was a throne. I don't know if you ever saw this illustration, but sadly I used it as a way of trying to proselytize, the way I would say it now. It wasn't evangelized, but proselytize. But the idea was that here's the throne in the circle, and here's Christ outside the circle, and here's you on the throne. That's the first circle. And so to get this thing turned around, what you have to do is get Christ in that circle and you off the throne. Now, what is that except for pitting a little God, little G-O-D, up against the great God? I'll tell you, there's never been a time where Christ hasn't been on that throne, and it's not determined by me putting him there. Guess what? It might be breaking news for you, but Christ is not running for election. He was the elect of God the Father from eternity, so it's already been settled. God said there in Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. And so here we see it in Revelation 4:10. Him that sat on the throne. It's all about him. And worship him that liveth forever and ever. And what they do, cast their crowns before the throne. What's a crown but the glory? What they were doing was giving him the glory, saying in verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created... Notice all things is in italic. Thou hast created everything that exists. You have created. And what? For thy pleasure. Again, breaking news. It's not about us. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. Now here's the part in Revelation 5 and verse 1 that I want you to see. Because there is nothing that takes place in this world or in this creation but what it is ordained of God, and it is to the glory of Christ, because verse 1 of Revelation 5 says, and I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Here it says a book. It probably would be better translated a scroll, because that's how things were written. But notice, within and on the backside. Normally, scrolls had the writing inside, and then they were sealed. This was written on the inside and outside. If a scroll has writing on the inside and outside, there's no more place to write anything. Everything that God has determined has been written and sealed with the seven seals. This is the part that most people don't understand about the book of Revelation. From here forward, the breaking of the seals, the pouring out of the vials, the trumpets sounding, all of these are the effect of him who is seated on the throne, bringing to pass on the earth what it describes there in verse 11, for his pleasure. Everything. And I don't care whether it's famine or war. Every little detail of our lives. And I was talking to some of the men here this morning about this, that here's where even our own unbelief raises its head, because every time something doesn't go the way we want it to, what do? We complain. Well, what is that but unbelief? And even more so than unbelief, it's self-righteousness, because we think we deserve better. So even if someone criticizes us, what's our first reaction? Natural reaction to justify ourselves. Push back. Who are you talking to? Well, it's just one worm raising its head against another. If we truly, by God's grace, knew who we were, we wouldn't have a thing to say. We'd be like David when that one servant was cursing him as he fled Jerusalem. We're studying that in 2 Samuel. And his other servant said, you want me to go lop his head off? He said, no, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. That's bowing. But that's what this is about here, that he alone is worthy to open the seals, because he's the Lord. And he has, by his death, accomplished the salvation of a people, and everything flows from there. When you read the book of Revelation, it's him saving and keeping those that are his, and it's him condemning, destroying the rest of the world. That's it. That's the sum of it. But that's coming back here to Psalm 150. That's what the significance here is of his power. Infinite power. Everything that pertains in this world is from his power. Even the holy angels, even the devils. I heard someone say one time, even the devil is God's devil. He can't raise a finger but what God gives him that authority. Such is his power. And that's where all things derive from, this holy temple. The scriptures say, God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And I'll tell you, if men won't keep silent, the Lord will silence them. They might be spouting off right now and strutting around like peacocks, but the day is coming, he'll silence them. He'll either silence them in grace, to where if they're one of the blood-bought, redeemed ones, that they'll be brought to bow and to own their sin and confess him alone, or he'll silence them in judgment. Every time the Lord takes somebody out of this world, he's silencing a sinner. Precious unto the Lord are the death of his saints. They're taken into his presence, and they continue to worship and glorify him there, but all others, they've been silenced. Their memory is no more. And notice here, upon what this tribute of praise is due. Number one, his power there in verse 2. Number two, in verse 2, the glory and majesty of his being. Notice, praise him for his mighty acts. We get enthralled with the mighty acts, but what's the first part say? Praise him. It's who's doing it. So it's the glory and majesty of his being. Praise him, it says in verse 2, according to his excellent greatness. Someone has written that book on the attributes of God, but it's like peanut shells in trying to explain who God is. I've been reading back through it again. But I'll tell you, as much as I appreciate what's written there, there's nothing like what's written here. It's already been said. all we can do is comment on it. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So we see on what basis that praise is due. It's because of him, because of who he is. And here again, in verses 3 down to verse 5, it shows what manner this tribute is to be paid. There's all kinds of musical instruments that are mentioned here. But if you go back in the Old Testament, you can see that all of these were actually used in temple worship. You realize there was a whole group of the sons of Aaron, that their one task was simply to be singing unto the Lord while these sacrifices were being offered. And they took with them these very instruments, the trumpet, the psaltery, the harp, the timbrel, the stringed instruments, and the organs. For me, a cymbal is a cymbal. I've always thought it would be pretty easy just to stand there in that orchestra and bang the cymbal when you're told to, but there's a way of doing it. I'm sure I would be fired from day one because I'd be making it too loud. And then there's different kinds of cymbals. I've often wondered, why do you need different kinds? Well, there's big ones, small ones, there's different textures, and it gives a sound to it. And that's what's described. Praise him on the loud cymbals and praise him on the high-sounding cymbals. When you hear a cymbal, it's exuding glory, honor, praise. But these are all instruments that were used there in that temple worship. So again, how's it we worship God? It's through that sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every instrument is designed to the praise and honor and glory of God. It's not the musical instrument that we need to hear. That accompanies what we sing. What we sing needs to be the words to his praise and honor and glory. So who is it that we give this tribute to? Who is it that is to pay this tribute? Verse 6, let everything. Notice thing that hath is in italic. Let every, you can put in there one, breathing. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. I'm thankful that he gives his grace to know him and he gives his grace to give him the praise. He blesses us to praise him, and then he blesses us for praising him. But all of it is to his honor and glory alone. All right. Psalm 150. The Lord bless that to our hearts.